Stephen was given the opportunity to represent Jesus before the Sanhedrin, to stand before the very men who condemned Jesus to death, and the same group of men that forbid the apostles to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Stephen was brought before them on false charges, misrepresented, accused wrongly. But instead of standing there and defending himself, he used that opportunity to give the leaders, the Jewish leaders, a history lesson, to take them on a journey through the Bible, to show them how they were continuing down the path of those who had historically rejected God's plan, ultimately by murdering Jesus. His words as he spoke cut them deeply, as the Lord was seeking to perform some necessary surgery to their hearts. But instead of repenting, they reacted with anger, ran at him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him to death. Stephen, executed by a mob, and welcomed into heaven by Jesus, rewarded for his faithfulness. For through Stephen, the Sanhedrin not only were able to hear historic truth, but they were also witnesses of the supernatural love of Jesus, as Stephen's last words to that crowd were a plea to the Lord to not hold that sin against them. Very much like Jesus said when he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this or charge them with this sin." Now, examine the text, and there's no evidence of any immediate fruit from his message. We're not told of anyone who repented. We're not told of anyone who turned to Jesus. We're not given that report at all, but the Lord was indeed doing a work. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1 as we continue. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." This was the beginning of a season of intense persecution, beginning there in Jerusalem, led by Saul. This was a major turning point for the church, because things had been going well in Jerusalem. Yes, they had some challenges. The apostles had been detained a few times, but overall, until this point, they were enjoying great freedom, meeting openly in the temple for worship, gathering with thousands of believers in Jesus publicly. The gospel was being preached. In fact, back in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the high priest pointed out that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine as they were preaching and teaching about Jesus. So things were going well. But Stephen's pointed preaching, the wisdom that he spoke, the way that the Spirit was communicating through him, had ignited the opposition. They couldn't take the light, and so they were trying to extinguish the flame. Saul, who at that time was a young man, a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, zealous for the establishment, took the lead and organized their efforts to try to stop the church. Later, after his conversion, for we know the rest of the story, that Saul ended up being converted and he became the Apostle Paul. Later on, he looked back on the season of his life, this sad chapter in his life, and he wrote of it several times. Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Acts 22:4, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Acts 26:9-11. Acts 26:9-11. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Saul persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. That's what he said about it in Galatians 1:13. He made life hard for believers in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles were able to stay at this point, as any action by the establishment against these men who had done the miraculous, who had done helpful things for people, they feared if they took action against the apostles, it would turn the general populace against them. So instead, their strategy was to make things difficult for the rest of the church. So most of the believers were in danger daily in Jerusalem, and thus they had to flee. Can you imagine that? Hey, this is happening in our world. Most of the believers had to flee, but the Lord turned it around and used it for his purposes. For through Saul's persecution, the believers were scattered and they took the word with them. See, they left their location, but they didn't leave their faith. They left their town, but they didn't leave their mission. They went and they were scattered like seed to Judea, to Samaria, not in defeat, but proclaiming the truth about Jesus wherever they went. And everyone was involved in the work at this point, not just the apostles. See, they had silenced Stephen, but Stephen was like a seed buried, and his witness, that seed that he planted, was replicating, and the Lord was using that testimony to advance his plan and get the word out to many, many more people. Now, remember, Jesus had a plan. He revealed it to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we know they were empowered, Acts chapter 2. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. But until this point, they hadn't moved out of Jerusalem. And so as we come to Acts 8, we could say Acts chapter 8, verse 1, move them on into fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As the Lord turned this terrible time of persecution around, and he used it to move his people forward in his plan to reach many, many more people with the gospel. Now, this has a practical application for us. A Christian fellowship is awesome. It's wonderful to develop relationship with other believers, and it is necessary, because when you give your life to Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ. You become part of a family. And we need each other. And the more we're connected to one another, the more we experience Christ. We experience him living through one another. I don't have every gift. I don't have everything. But you have gifts, and you have abilities that God's given you. And so as we come together, it's mutually beneficial for all of us. But I have to say, there's a persistent danger. As we come together, that we can begin to lose our sense of mission and to get comfortable and stop reaching out. And when that happens, if we're not reaching out, if we don't go, if we don't send, then the Lord may just shake things up a bit and scatter us out. It may happen in a church, and it may happen in a Christian relationship. As you're spending time with your Christian friends, if you just are focused on that relationship and you're not reaching out beyond those friendships, and you lose focus of your mission, when you do, you might find yourself facing situations that will scatter you, that will move you along and push you out so that you can develop relationships with other people that need to hear about Jesus. It can happen. It did happen. Remember, Jesus said, go. He didn't take it back. He said, go. And so we should be praying and looking for ways to reach out together to a world that so desperately needs to hear the truth. So here in Acts chapter 8, the Lord allowed this persecution to move his plan along. And in verse 5, we're told about one man's ministry who was spread out and what the Lord did through this man, Philip, as he was scattered from Jerusalem. So look with me at verse 5, where we're told, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We can read quickly through this. There's some things I'd like to point out to you. Philip was not an apostle. He was like Stephen. He was one of the seven chosen by the church, appointed by the apostles to be a business administrator for the church, to oversee a program they had to help the widows of the church. Now, when he left, he went to Samaria. And that was a radical step. We can read through it quickly, but that was a radical step. For Jews typically had no dealings with Samaritans. John chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that. And it was a mutual thing. It wasn't that it just was the Jews didn't deal with Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. There was a rift. There was a lot of prejudice and segregation and separation between these two groups. But that didn't stop Philip. He went and he preached Christ to them, the same message that the apostles proclaimed in Jerusalem. He proclaimed that Jesus is the promised one, the one that prophecy points to, the one who is the Savior, the one who will ultimately reign as King, and he introduced the people of Samaria to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is cross-cultural. Samaritan and Jewish culture, radically different. Philip didn't change the message. The people of Samaria needed to hear the same message that was proclaimed in Jerusalem. Philip recognized that his role was to simply be a herald for his king, to simply announce to the Samaritans the truth about Jesus. He preached Christ, which includes the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, according to the scriptures. He preached the truth that Jesus Christ is God who came to earth, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead. And that's the central message that people need to hear. That's the central message that we're called to proclaim in every culture, all around the world. So Philip went and he did it. He preached Christ to them, and we're told there then in verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So the people paid attention and responded to the message of Christ. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, was working with Philip, doing miraculous things, confirming the message that Philip proclaimed. Philip preached Christ, and miraculous things happened to confirm the message, just as Jesus said they would at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Miracles confirmed the message. People were set free. People were set free from unclean spirits. People who were demon-possessed were freed. People that were paralyzed were healed. Lame people were walking. I mean, there were amazing things happening in Samaria. And joy. Joy came to that place. Great joy came to that place. Now, as I read this, I long for that in our society. There's great evil in our world, and not too many people are smiling. Have you noticed it? And there are many reasons for great sorrow. There's not much hope on the horizon. In this political season, you can see it. There's not much hope on the horizon. I was reminded as I was preparing for this years ago when our family, we went to Disney World one time, which is supposed to be the happiest place on the earth. And we were walking around, and as the day progressed, I looked around and nobody was smiling. And I thought, this is weird. Here we are in what's supposed to be the happiest place on earth, and everybody's walking around with a frown on their face. I don't know if it was the lines or just you only can ride, you know, Space Mountain so many times, and it just, for people, it just seemed like they lost the thrill of it. In fact, there were so few, we started counting them. Hey, there's somebody that's smiling. We live in a world that so desperately needs joy. And it's the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that brings change and it brings joy. When the gospel is received, the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, when that truth is believed and people repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, joy follows because the gospel takes away fear. And the gospel removes guilt. And the gospel brings forgiveness. And it imparts hope. And it sets people free. And the Spirit of God begins to work in believers who receive the message to develop a supernatural joy. For we know in Galatians 5:22 that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It grows out of our lives when we're filled with the Spirit of God. See, Jesus can radically change a community, and it begins with him radically changing us as individuals and then those around us. And that happens when the gospel is proclaimed and believed. So Samaria was a city that experienced a great revival. Lives were being changed. Philip, just preaching the gospel, verse 9 tells us, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, this is interesting. This means that before Philip showed up preaching the gospel, the people of Samaria had witnessed some supernatural things happening through this man, Simon. Supernatural things were not foreign to the people of Samaria. Now, we're not given the details of what he did, but whatever he did convinced the people that he had the great power of God, that he was the great power of God. And he had many followers because of this sorcery he was using. Now, what does that tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is that the miracles were not the source of joy in their community. They had miracles before Philip showed up. But it wasn't the miracles that Philip did that brought joy. Listen, it was the message. It was the message that there is a God who knows you, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, who rose from the grave, who conquered death, who conquered evil, who's coming again. And it is the word of God proclaimed that brings joy today. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:11, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy comes from the word of Jesus. Happiness is different than joy. You know that, right? Happiness, you can remember the difference because happiness is based on what's happening. So happiness is kind of like a roller coaster. It's just up and down. Good things happen and you're happy. Bad things happen and you're not. Joy is an enduring sense of wellness and peace, an enduring sense of inner gladness that comes supernaturally, and it enables you that even when you're going through difficulty, to be able to rejoice. It's the same thing that allowed Paul and Silas later, we'll see, to sing while they were in prison. Joy comes from abiding in Jesus' word. And I would encourage you, if you struggle with depression, if you're down, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Get together with other people and read your Bible. Put on teachings and listen to them. Put on scripture songs and listen to them. Fill your heart, your head, your mind with the Word of God. Because Jesus said it. If my words abide in you, you'll have joy. Now, the second lesson that I'd like you to note here in these verses is that when miraculous things happen, when supernatural, unexplainable things happen, they are not necessarily signs that a person represents the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us that miracles can be deceptive. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 speaks of a coming leader who will come in the last days that we call the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So Satan can do miraculous things, and he can enable others to do miraculous signs. So don't automatically assume that when someone does something miraculous or says something that's unexplainable, that it's of God. You have to listen to what they're saying and have discernment to take what they're saying and say, does it square with what God's already said? In fact, God instructed his people Israel in Deuteronomy 13 to do just that, to look at the direction people are pointing you, to make sure what people are saying squares with what God already said. Because God won't contradict himself. And if a message doesn't square with Scripture, then you know that person isn't representing God. So this man was doing apparent miracles and using them to draw attention to himself and to get glory for himself. He claimed to be someone great, and he didn't give glory to God. He was clearly not representing the Lord. He got attention, he got fame, but he didn't make a lasting difference in people's lives. Now look at verse 12. In contrast, we see, "But many believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So as Philip proclaimed the truth about God's kingdom and about Christ's character, when you hear the name of Jesus, that is refers to his character. You know, you would say, well, he has a good name. And when you say someone has a good name, you're saying they have a good reputation. Those are the things that you've come to know about them. So Philip was representing Christ, teaching people about what Jesus did, about who Jesus is, and about how he is the king, and he has a kingdom that's coming, and what happens when he reigns in your life. And as he was preaching and teaching about Jesus and about his kingdom in our lives, there were many people that believed, and as they believed, they were baptized. They were immersed in water as a testimony of their faith. Baptism is a public, outward confession of faith that I'm starting a new life, that the old life is behind me, that now I'm following Jesus, clean and forgiven and identified with Christ as a believer. It's a testimony that I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for the one who died for me and rose again. So we have a contrast. We have Simon, this man that was there. He was living for his own glory. And then you have Philip, who was living for the glory of God. He was all about getting people to Jesus. Simon was all about getting people to himself. And Philip was following Jesus' commission to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he was effective. In fact, if you look at verse 13, we're told then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Simon, this sorcerer, he believed, and he was baptized. He was amazed by the miracles that Philip was doing. Now, why was he amazed? I mean, he had been doing astonishing signs before Philip arrived. And now he's amazed when Philip's doing signs. Why? Well, because he knew the signs he was doing were not real, probably. That they were magic tricks, that they weren't truly life-changing, beneficial miracles. He hadn't been setting people free from evil. He himself was trapped into evil. He wasn't healing or helping. He was only helping himself. So when the Lord was working through Philip, and he was watching Philip, wait a minute, he's doing that for people. He's not taking glory to himself, and things are really happening. It amazed him. So Simon heard, believed, humbled himself, became a follower, was baptized. Here's a self-promoting magician, a sorcerer, who is suddenly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Few things here. They heard Samaria had received the word of God, which is another way of saying that people were believing and being baptized. Receiving God's word is welcoming the message, believing in Jesus, and responding to it. So they were hearing about this major revival as lives were being changed that was happening in Samaria. Second thing to notice from this verse is the apostles sent Peter and John to them. Peter wasn't the boss. Peter wasn't the boss. He wasn't supreme. He was sent, as they together sent Peter and John to see what was going on, probably to help, to encourage, to support what was happening. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon, you might want to underline the word upon, none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, without a doubt, in reading the context of the passage, the Samaritans were saved before Peter and John came. We know that because they believed on Jesus. And when you believe on Jesus, you are born again. Do you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus the necessity of a spiritual birth, that we need to be born like we were born physically, we need to be born spiritually. And as he was explaining that to Nicodemus, he said in very simple terms how it happened, that famous verse that we know and quote, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By so doing, defining that we're born again through believing on Jesus Christ. So these people in Samaria had believed. We're told that in the text, in the context. And so they believed and they were given eternal life. They were born of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said it to them as he gave them the charge before he ascended into heaven in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So here's a group in Samaria that believed and they were baptized, which means they were saved. And since we know they were born again, that they were saved, consider what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, he said, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. When you are saved, you have the Spirit of God within you. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14 puts it this way. Paul wrote to the church, encouraging them with these words. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul said that when you believed, when you trusted in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the church in Samaria heard the word, they believed, they trusted, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying all this because I don't want you to be confused by this section. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You can't be a believer in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit residing within you. The issue in Samaria was not the Spirit within them. Notice in verse 16, the issue was the Spirit upon them. I have a water, a bottle of water. Can you see it? You can't because it is within my pulpit. I can take my water from within my pulpit and put it on the pulpit, and now the water is upon the pulpit, and you see it. The issue in Samaria was that although the Spirit was within them, he was not upon them. And here, the word says that they were baptized or immersed. Remember, the word baptized means immersed or covered only in water. They had not yet been baptized or immersed or covered by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was within them, but not flowing from them. Now that was the progression, if you remember, in the apostles as well. Remember, Jesus said to his apostles in John 14, 16 and 17, he said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now we know after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 22, it tells us that Jesus breathed on his disciples and Jesus said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now if Jesus looks at you and breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. They were believers. The Holy Spirit came into them before Jesus ascended. And before he ascended, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, he said this, Acts 1, 4 to 5, the word says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he went on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as you know, they waited and they prayed for 10 days, and the Spirit came upon them and then gave them power to be witnesses. The Spirit who was within them came upon them. The reality of Christ within them became the reality of Christ flowing out of them. That's how they went from hiding to proclaiming. That's how they went from being fearful to being bold. The Spirit who was in them came upon them, and they were given supernatural boldness to live as a witness for Christ. The living water began to flow. So we have the same type of situation here in Samaria. Peter and John showed up and they looked around and they realized that although they had become believers, there wasn't an outflow of the Spirit of God in their individual lives. And so they prayed for them, laid hands on them, that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, why didn't Philip do that? You read through this, and why didn't Philip pray for them that way? Well, we're not sure. We're not told. But I do know this. There are many people that I've known who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but then only later hear about the baptism of the Spirit and have hands laid upon them and receive the empowerment of the Spirit of God. I was a believer a long time before I heard about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that might be the case for you today, too. You might be a believer in Jesus and haven't received that baptism of the Spirit. And this I know. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, Luke 11, 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In fact, this is the answer to a lot of questions that Christians have. How come I can't have victory over this persistent sin? How come I don't have more love in my life for people? How come I can never be bold enough to share the gospel with someone else? How come I'm so down all the time? How come I can't seem to have self-control? All those questions have an answer. And that is, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to have more of the power of the Spirit, not just in you, but flowing from you. And so we can pray and ask today. We can lay hands on you and pray and ask that you would receive that baptism, that coming upon of the Spirit of God. That promise is available to all who are willing to come to him by faith. So watch what happens next, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now this is interesting. This tells us that Simon saw something happen. He had to have seen something happen, else why would he'd be offering money? I mean, if they were just laying hands on people and nothing happened, then why would he be interested in it? Well, what happened? I don't know. I don't. And you don't either. We don't know. Did they speak in tongues like they did on Pentecost? Well, maybe. Did they begin to weep? Maybe. Did they rejoice? Maybe. Did they get goosebumps? Maybe. Were they broken in tears before the Lord? Maybe. Were some kind of gifts given in that moment? Possibly. Or did they suddenly have boldness to start speaking and preaching the word? Perhaps. We're not told. Why aren't we told? Because if we were told what would happen, you would be tempted to fake it. Well, if that always happens when we lay hands on people and they receive the baptism of the Spirit, that means that I better make that happen in my life when they pray for me. And God doesn't want us to behave like that. It's not important what happened immediately. What was important is the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to live for Jesus. Something happened. And Simon saw it. His old fleshly ambition was excited. And suddenly he wanted to have that power and he offered to pay for it. He wanted the power and he offered to pay for it. He wanted some kind of position to be able to impart power. He obviously had not yet learned 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. It wasn't even written yet, but... The concept is true. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So God, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts. He gives power. He gives help as he wills, not as we will. Simon thought if he paid a price, he could have power. There's a word called, it's called simony. Have you ever heard of that? Oh. It was a term used to describe people that paid for positions in the church. It was a problem in the Middle Ages. It was one of the travesties of the Dark Ages of the church. But here's where that came from, that idea. He thought he could pay. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." What a strong warning. But it had to be a public warning, because there was a lesson that everyone who was in the hearing of this situation needed to understand. And that is, you can't purchase God's power with money or the ability to impart God's power or his gifts. You see, God's power, his gifts, his work is not for sale. And that needs to be clear. Because even today, in this age in which we live, many think that God's favor, his blessings, his power, his work can be purchased with money. And this whole idea is propagated by false teachers who suggest that if you send your money to them, that somehow God's going to work a miracle for you. And that is simply not true. God doesn't need anyone's money. He doesn't. He doesn't need your money. He's not broke. He's not poor. And he gives gifts as he wills, not as a person determines. You can't earn favor with God. You can't work to earn gifts from God. You can't buy healing. You can't buy help. He doesn't work for cash. The gifts of God cannot be purchased. Peter said to Simon, "Your money perish with you." In other words, keep it. It's not going to buy anything from heaven for you. Why not? Because every gift of God was already purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Every gift that we can enjoy has already been paid for in full by the cross of Calvary. To think that we can pay for anything good from God, salvation, forgiveness, help, empowerment, gifts, is to cheapen the gift and to elevate ourselves. Listen, we don't deserve any good thing, not one of us, and we can't pay enough to get anything good from God. We can only receive by faith what he gives freely by his grace. Simon's heart was revealed in this statement that he wasn't in the right place. He was thinking of himself, not about helping others. He wanted this power for himself and to elevate self. And he cheapened the gift. He was thinking a lot of himself. And this heart attitude disqualified him from receiving the outflow of the Spirit of God. Self-seeking, a selfish, ambitious heart kept him from the overflow of the Spirit of God in his life. And that happens today too. You can quench the Spirit of God with just a selfish attitude. But he didn't have to stay in that place. This is the tremendous mercy of God. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So Simon could change. He could turn from this wickedness. He could be forgiven. Now, remember, Peter wasn't here for the whole story. He didn't know where Simon came from. You know, he showed up on the scene after Simon had been converted. So the Lord gave him supernatural insight as to what was going on in Simon's heart. And he called him on it. He said, "You're bitter." Why was he bitter? Well, he lost his following when Philip showed up. Philip came and preached the message, and people turned from Simon to Jesus Christ. And yes, Simon believed himself and he was baptized himself, but that bitterness was still needing to be resolved in his heart. And he could be healed. He could be forgiven. He could be set free, but he had to repent. He had to turn from it. Did he? Well, let's look at his response, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Was he repentant? Well, many men speculate. Some say that he was only trying to escape the consequences, but was never repentant, never saved. I don't know that. I don't think we can say that. But Scripture gives us this picture of a man who is asking for prayer, not wanting to experience the consequence of his foolish words and his foolish expression. He seems to have been humbled at this point, and it seems as though his tone was changed. But the word leaves this story unresolved. And I believe the Lord does that at times in Scripture because he wants us to stop and ask ourselves, have we repented? Have you turned to Jesus? Have you given up trying to purchase favor and have simply come to Jesus by faith to receive his grace? I can't earn heaven. I can only receive the gift of heaven by putting my faith in Jesus Christ. I can't earn forgiveness. I can only receive forgiveness by putting my faith in the finished work of Christ. You'll never enjoy grace unless you come by faith. Neither salvation nor the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because we can't buy what he gives. It's too precious, way beyond our ability to afford. Verse 25 then continues and tells us, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So after ministering in Samaria, they preached their way back to Jerusalem. Again, we can read quickly through this, but this is an amazing change for John. An amazing change for John. Back in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 54, Jesus and his disciples were heading to Jerusalem. They were traveling through Samaria. Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare the villages for his arrival. James and John find out that one of the villages didn't want to receive them because they were headed to Jerusalem. Do you remember that story? "Jesus, that village isn't going to receive us." Do you remember what James and John said? "Lord, we remember a Bible story of Elijah and how he called down fire from heaven. Let us do it, Lord. Let's flames, you know, just fry them." That was John's attitude towards Samaritans. But now, at this point, his life was changed. And here we see John preaching the good news in these same villages, seeking to introduce the people to Jesus, to see them saved and become part of their number. You see, John's heart was changed, as now John had a heart for the Samaritans. All this that we see in Acts chapter 8 started with persecution in Jerusalem. And as they were persecuted, they were scattered, and the word went out. And as the word went out, lives were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Sinners were saved, saved people were empowered, and even John the Apostle was a changed man. God was working all things together for the good of those that loved him and are called according to his purpose. And that's what he does. Jesus can change your life if you're willing to believe in him, if you're willing to receive his grace by faith. You don't have to live your whole life thinking, "I hope I get into heaven." You can know you're headed to heaven because the Bible says these things are written so that you might know you have eternal life. And that's simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, and receiving him into your life. Jesus can change your life. You have attitudes that you see in your life that you know are wrong that have to go. Jesus can change those. Depression, Jesus can set you free. Sins that you persist in and you can't just shake, he can change you. He can forgive you if you're willing to receive his grace by faith. Any sinner can be forgiven. Fear can be taken away. And heaven can be sure if you're willing to give your life to Jesus Christ. You'll have a moment, in a moment you'll have an opportunity to say, this morning we're going to say a simple prayer out loud to the Lord, because the Bible says he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this morning, I want you to give you an opportunity to say a simple prayer. God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Jesus, I believe you died for me and you rose again. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And as you repeat this simple prayer with me, if you've never done that before, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, you'll become new, and he'll come and live in your heart. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And then, before we conclude this morning as well, if you are sensing you need a greater work of the Holy Spirit in your life, we'd love to give you an opportunity to pray and receive this baptism of the Spirit, that the Spirit would have come upon you and give you power to be the person that God wants you to be. Let's all bow our heads. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this story of how you worked historically. And we're encouraged to know that you haven't changed. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful that you want to be known and that you've revealed yourself to us. And I thank you, Lord, that you love every person who's here today. Thank you, Lord, that you died for all of our sins and you rose again. And thank you, Lord, so much for the great gift you've given us of forgiveness and everlasting life. Lord, may every person in this room be at peace with you. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone, but you sent your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each person here honestly respond to that question, have you been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit? That what's true within would be true outwardly in all of our lives. So continue to work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name.